Well, please do have Luke's Gospel and chapter 11 open before you this morning. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, we're continuing our studies in this Gospel. And we reach this morning what's often referred to, very incorrectly, as the Lord's Prayer. It isn't the Lord's Prayer. In many ways, this is the last thing that's the Lord's Prayer. He would never have prayed this prayer himself. He would never have joined in with saying, "Forgive us our sins," because he never sinned. So that's part of churchianity, really, that it's become known as the Lord's Prayer. It's not. The Lord's Prayer is found in John and chapter 17. That's the prayer the Lord prayed. This is the disciples' prayer. This is the way he taught the disciples to pray. The heading here by the translators is the model prayer. And I want you to notice ever so briefly the context. In verse 1, Jesus is praying, and one of his disciples asks him, when he's finished praying, the disciple says, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And then he said to them, "When you pray," whenever you pray. And he taught them this, the disciples' prayer. And I want us simply to consider two things this morning. The first is this, that we too must cultivate an appetite to learn about prayer. We're going to look this morning at an appetite for prayer and then the address given in this prayer. But the first thing we're going to consider is how we ourselves must cultivate an appetite to learn about prayer. You see, here Jesus is praying again. That's something we've come across a number of times in Luke's Gospel. It's one of the features of Luke's Gospel that he introduces us to Jesus praying. Here he's doing it again. The disciples don't interrupt him, but when he's finished, one of them says, "Teach us. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, we need to be taught to pray. You teach us just as John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray." It's evident from that religious leaders taught their followers how to pray. It was an established practice. It was an established principle too. So the disciples have heard Jesus praying. And one of them has gone to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." There must have been something about the way Jesus prayed, I would argue, that was different. Of course, he draws together much of what was good about Old Testament practice. Certainly, he draws together much Old Testament teaching on prayer. But he must have prayed in a different way to John prayed. And he certainly did pray in a very different way to the religious leaders of his day. Remember that when this prayer is taught in Matthew's Gospel, that's very much against the background of "don't pray like the Pharisees," with their vain repetition, who think they'll be heard for their many words. They pray to be seen. They pray as a performance. They pray that you'll be impressed in them. Don't pray like that. That's the context in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus must have prayed in a very different way to the way in which the religious leaders of his day were praying. And therefore the disciples had stirred up within them a hunger to be taught this different way. And part of that process would have been unlearning, doubtless, some bad practice and having learned from some bad examples. And I want to try and encourage us this morning to think again about having an appetite to be taught about prayer. Because many of us here this morning will have grown up with prayer. We used to have prayer in school, prayer in Sunday school. And we'll have learnt about praying largely from individuals around us in church. And we need to discern what has been good and what has been helpful, and what, quite frankly, has led us a merry dance up the garden path, even though people might have been impressed with it at the time. Have you got an appetite this morning to be taught afresh about prayer from the Scriptures, from the Lord Jesus Christ? I encourage you to be open this morning to examining the way you pray and to test it against what Scripture teaches. Because if we're humble enough and teachable enough, we'll end up throwing out some bad personal practice and more following the biblical pattern. Let's be humble and let's have an appetite this morning to be taught afresh about what the Bible says about prayer. because it's very obvious that there are many things to be learned. And just by introduction this morning, I want to mention four of them. I'd encourage you to go away and to, perhaps this week when you come to pray, open the Bible at Luke 11. And before you start to pray, just meditate on some of the things that I'm going to mention now, as we have an appetite to learn about prayer. There's some very general things here. Firstly, we need to be taught. We all would have a default position. We would all think in the first place that we knew how to pray. And yet we have to unravel much of that, don't we, when we come and find out what the Bible says prayer is. It's obvious it's not a performance to be seen. It's not about vain repetition. We're not going to be heard for our many words. In fact, when you read the model prayer here, it's quite simple. There's nothing complicated about the way Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. There's few or no words here which you don't understand. It's quite simple. It's quite short too. No requests here that Jesus teaches his disciples to make are longer than 10 words. When we look at the Bible, prayer is simple and often short. And yet it's comprehensive. Because in this model prayer, it speaks about heaven and earth, the whole realm of existence. In fact, it talks about all that God is and all that he does. I just encourage you to be taught those things afresh this morning. It's a delightful thing to do. It can be quite simple, quite short, and yet very profound, very comprehensive. The thing which I'd argue is most evident from what Jesus teaches his disciples, and most lacking very often in our own understanding at first, is secondly that prayer is God-centered. Prayer is God-centered. We begin with him, his name, his kingdom, his will. And then in the Matthew version, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's about him. And very often we come to prayer with a very selfish understanding of it. We think prayer is all about me. We think prayer is all about me and my ability to change the mind of God. We do, I think, by default, think about prayer as the vending machine that you go to and you put your money in, you put C37 and your Lucozade drops out the bottom. We think that's what prayer's about. And you wouldn't get that impression at all, would you, when you look at the way Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. So we need to be taught afresh. We can also tie ourselves up in knots, can't we? How often we can say, what's the point of praying to the Father if everything's been determined beforehand? Why bother praying? Some books have been written with that title, haven't they? And on the other hand, we tie ourselves up in knots because we say, well, if it isn't all determined beforehand and he's not in control, then why pray to him? And we can chew ourselves up in knots over those two questions when the Bible simply commands us to pray. And in prayer we are children who are involving ourselves in the Father's business. And in the scriptures we are taught how to pray, and it's a God-centered thing. The first thing we're taught to pray is that God's name, that would be hallowed. We'll look at that in future weeks. Our concern in prayer, and just think about your own prayer last week, or your prayer this morning, or your prayers this afternoon. What marks it? And what is to mark it? It's ever so clear, isn't it? What is to mark it? What is to mark your praying when you bow your head at home, here, is a concern for God's name, that it be hallowed. God's kingdom, that it would come. God's will, that it would be done. Prayer is aligning ourselves with God's purposes and praying that he will fulfill them. That's what prayer is. And secondly, Jesus teaches that we pray about the family's needs. The provision of our day-by-day bread, the pardon for our sins, and protection from the evil one and temptation. So we align ourselves and we pray about God's purposes, that they would be fulfilled. And then we pray concerning provision and pardon and protection for the Lord's people. So these are just some general things. I'd encourage you next week, when you come to pray, open your Bible and just meditate to begin with on some of the things that are being said now. These are the things which ought to mark my praying. The general things, and then God's purposes and the family's needs. And I particularly encourage you to open your Bible and look and just focus on the roles that are spoken of in this prayer. Who is God and who are we? And don't just rush into prayer next week, but begin perhaps by meditating on these things. What does this prayer say God is? Well, he's the Father, and he's in heaven, so he's God, and he's the King, and he's the Master, and he's the Provider, and he's the Saviour, and he's the Guide. What does each of those petitions tell us about who God is? And just focus on his role in that. And then consider what it says about our role. He's the Father, we're coming as sons. He's God, we're coming as worshippers. He's the King, we're coming as subjects and citizens of his kingdom. He's the Provider, we're coming as those who are the recipients of what he provides. He's the Saviour, the Pardoner, we're coming as saints. He's the Guide, we're coming as pilgrims. Before you rush in, just stop and do that thing which we struggle to do. Think and meditate. Who am I coming to? And what am I coming as? And just chew over those things. They're glorious. They'll encourage you to pray. Who is he? How is it I'm coming? And how am I then approaching him? I'm coming in a family spirit. I'm coming reverently because I'm hallowing his name. I'm coming loyally, asking for his kingdom to come. I'm coming submissively, your will be done. I'm coming dependently, give us today our daily bread. I'm coming penitently, forgive us our trespasses. I'm coming humbly, lead us not into temptation. Just, well, we could have 18 sermons on those, couldn't we, really? Who are we coming to? In what capacity are we coming? And in what spirit are we coming to him? Those are just some general headings this morning to encourage you afresh to have an appetite on learning afresh about praying and meditating on these things, stopping, chewing them over to learn more about prayer. Because true prayer, though it's a struggle, is a delight and a privilege above everything else. So may God give us an appetite to learn again about prayer. That's the first thing this morning. The second thing is simply this. I want to look at the address. The very first words that Jesus teaches his disciples whenever you pray, he's expecting them to pray, whenever you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. These words are to be addressed to our Father in heaven. And we simply need to know who it is that we're addressing and how it is that we've come to address him in this way. And if we just stopped to consider that before we prayed, how differently we'd probably pray. Who it is that we're coming to address and how it is that we've come to address him in the way that we as disciples are taught to address him. I've said before and I'll say again, I think the key to this prayer is those first four words, Our Father in heaven. That's the key. If you know who you're coming to in prayer, that is the greatest help in prayer, really, to know. And I say that because how you really think about God, what you really think about God, governs everything. You know what you ought to think about God, but what you really believe about God governs everything. Your life, how you look at it, how you pray. That's why Jesus, I'm sure, begins with this address. Let me give you a way of example. Imagine someone, a believer, spending their entire life in the conscious, buoyant assurance that the sovereign God of heaven and earth is their loving heavenly Father. Imagine that individual spending their entire life in the conscious, buoyant assurance that the immortal, the invisible God who sits upon heaven's throne this morning is their loving heavenly Father. And in their life they have a problem with ill health, or financial difficulties, or relationship distresses, or family fears, or overwhelming responsibilities, or their spiritual struggles, of course, of a faith nature. They're struggling to believe. Imagine how they would pray. With that conscious, buoyant assurance that they're addressing the sovereign God who's their loving heavenly Father. You see, we can have a wrong view of God whereby we almost live in perpetual despair, where we sort of believe in our own hearts that the sovereign Lord is yet a rather distant, impersonal, difficult to please tyrant. And for some of us, that's because that's what our earthly fathers were like. And we find a difficulty to believe the truth and to see fatherhood as what it really is. Whatever we know we should think, it's a struggle for us. Does your view of God hugely encourage you to pray? You pray with reverence, you know he's in heaven, but does your understanding, your simple understanding of who God is this morning, make you nervous in prayer? Frightened in prayer? Hesitant in prayer? Scared? We need to know him afresh, by faith, aright, as who he really is. Because our understanding, our genuine understanding of who he is, will govern how we pray and govern how we live. Jesus said to them, whenever you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. I simply want to look at our Father in heaven this morning. He's the Father of those who are taught to pray. Now I know that presents some real difficulties for some. I think there's two extremes to be avoided. One is failing to recognize that this is a real difficulty for some, and the other extreme to be avoided is failing to realize that it can be overcome. As we come to grow in the knowledge of our Father, as we know God as he presents himself and he reveals himself to us in the scriptures to his children. I know that for some it's a real battle, because the word Father conjures up for you distant, impersonal, difficult to please, sergeant major, cold, indifferent, angry, and even worse. I'd encourage you to go and read the Sermon on the Mount, and to underline the word Father whenever you come across it in the Sermon on the Mount, and just pen and paper at the side, write down what it teaches you about Father, his perfect fatherhood. And go and meditate on what the Sermon on the Mount tells us about the fatherhood of God. Because that will put into the shade and into the darkness some of your very real experiences of fatherhood on this earth, to see the fatherhood of our God, which is perfect and glorious and gracious. We need to meditate on the truth that he's our Father. That's an astounding thing, isn't it? That Almighty God, Eternal God, the self-existent God of glory and majesty and holiness, is a Father to his children. That's utterly glorious. It's central to our understanding of who God is and Christianity. It's something of a climax, really. It's the undeniable fact that in the New Testament, the fatherhood of God is spoken of in a way it isn't in the Old Testament. I think Father's mentioned about 9 times in the Old Testament. It's at least 165 in the New. The glorious climax, together with the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that God makes himself known not only as the transcendent God, high above all, but also the intimate God who is near as a Father. And it is both high over all and near. And the word Father governs the type of relationship that we, his children, have in relation to God. It's been argued, hasn't it, that New Testament teaching is making known the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. But the climax of Christianity is to know God as one's own heavenly Holy Father through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think of this morning when you see those words that you are taught as a Christian to pray, Our Father in Heaven? It's been argued that there is no greater understanding of Christianity than to know that we're children of our loving Heavenly Father. And that our quality of life will never rise above what we understand by the simple truth that God is our Father who is in heaven. What does it teach us about Him? Well, He's a Father. What does that speak of? Well, it speaks of authority. But it's not an authority which is ever abused. It's the authority of one who is over all things and whom we can trust because he does all things well. Fatherhood speaks of respect and honour that is due to him by each and every one of us, and it shouldn't be difficult for any one of us to give him respect and honour because he's the perfect Father. In fact, it's a Father who says to us, be perfect even as I am perfect. His fatherhood speaks of love. He has loved you, if you're a Christian here this morning, with an everlasting love. And fatherhood speaks of closeness, of intimacy. He's the Father and we are the children. Meditate on that glorious truth, that in prayer we are addressing our Father who is in heaven. We're addressing one who knows our every need, as we see in the scriptures. It speaks of one who knows how to give good gifts to his children. We tend to complicate things, don't we, in our struggles and in our unbelief, but that's what fatherhood is spoken of here in the scriptures. He knows what we need, he knows how to give good gifts. It is to him that we pray as children, and he's the one who's given us every and endless encouragement to come and to speak to him in prayer. I'm sure he's much keener that we approach him in prayer than we are to approach him. How delightful it must be for his children to approach him reverently, correctly in prayer. As a result of that dominating truth, we will surely pray confidently. In a sense, the Old Testament begins, doesn't it, by emphasising the difficulty of approaching God in his holiness. The danger of approaching a holy God who is a consuming fire, the difficulties of approaching him, the distance the people had to remain from him, though he always made a way by which they could come. But that's the evidence, as in progressive revelation, God is revealing his holiness and his majesty to us. But the New Testament, the emphasis, while losing none of that, is upon the boldness to draw near confidently through Christ as children. And so when you come to pray, I want you to remember these three things. You're approaching your Father who is in heaven, and that reminds you of three things that he has done for you. You're commanded to speak in prayer to the God who is in heaven, to call him our Father, the one who has all authority, the one who is due all respect. But even those words should bring to mind what he has done for you, such that you're able to approach him without fear as one of his children. That will change your prayer life. First thing he's done is he's brought about the most important change that a man and woman can ever know. If you know what it is to truly approach God in prayer and call him our Father, then you know that's because of a wonderful change that has been wrought in your life. Because this prayer is taught to disciples. This prayer is taught to those who've come to know and love God. This prayer is taught to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Although the Bible teaches us that we are all his offspring, it doesn't really teach the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of mankind. You hear that from so many people, don't you, today? God is everybody's father, and therefore all men and women are brothers and sisters. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that on account of our pride and our arrogance and our rebellion and our sin and our unbelief, we are born by nature as children of wrath. We're not born as children of the living God. In fact, Jesus turned to those around him who were smug in their self-righteousness and unbelief, and he said, "You're children of the devil. He's your father." And the Bible says that that is true of each and every one of us by nature. We're not born into this world with the right to speak to the living God as our Father in heaven. We're born as his enemies who are hostile to him in our minds on account of our sin. So a wonderful change must have been brought about in somebody's life that they are commanded by God to then approach him in prayer as our Father. And that's the change that he's brought in your life this morning if you're a believer. You know that you're able to approach God without fear this morning and call him our Father because he has loved you with an everlasting love. He has chosen you in Christ from before the foundations of the world. God has so loved you, despite who you are, despite your lack of love, despite your sin, God has so loved you that he has sent his one and only Son, his begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever would believe upon him would not perish but would have everlasting life. Christ has died for you on Calvary's cross to pay the price of your sin and to reconcile you to God, such that you can come before him this morning and speak of him as our Father who is in heaven. He's visited you by the Spirit and converted you. You've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've turned from your sin to believe in the Lord Jesus. That's the most important thing that can ever happen in anybody's life. If it hasn't happened in your life, then it needs to happen in your life this morning. You can't pray this prayer until you've turned from your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and found in him forgiveness for all of your sin, the multitude of it, the vileness of it, the corruption of it. Forgiveness is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. He's the altogether lovely one. Come to him this morning. You have no right to say these words unless you have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the world to save sinners. Many of us here this morning know what it is to have been saved. We've been utterly changed around. We're no longer far as we just sang in our last hymn. We've been brought nigh and so near to God. Jesus is no nearer to him than we are, because we're found in Jesus this morning. And now we who by nature are wretches and rebels can say, "Our Father in heaven." He's brought about a wonderful change. Secondly, that change is that he's given you a new birth. In order to pray this prayer, we need to have been born spiritually by God's will and power. The Bible says you must be born again. Born not as we all have been physically into this world, John's Gospel says, not of natural descent, born not of a human decision, not of a husband's will, but born of God. John's speaking there of the new birth. This prayer is the cry of those who have been born again. Some of you, like me, probably watch one born every minute from time to time. I used to be that maternity services manager. And it's worrying, isn't it? You know, I get anxious even now watching it when you don't hear the baby cry. You know, I saw so many cases go to court where, you know, the baby didn't cry. And that's the first sign, isn't it? And it gets worse, and I still go through my mind how it deteriorates. It begins with sometimes the colour but no cry. It's not right to have been born and not cry. It's the first sign of life there on the labour ward, isn't it? The cry. You love to hear it, don't you? They wrap them up in the towels and then you hear them crying. This is the cry. This is the cry of new life. You must be born again. That's what Simon Peter says. We've been born again into a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And after we've been born again, that's what leads us to repent of our sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus. When you come to pray, you're praying to God in heaven, who's your Father, who's worthy of respect and honour and love and intimacy, whose authority is to be recognised gladly because he does all things well. But in coming to him, never forget what he's done for you, that you can come to him in this way. Transformed your life. Secondly, given you a new birth. And thirdly, that's why we sang what we've just sung, he's adopted you into his family. This is the cry of those who have been adopted into his family. Adoption is a family affair. It's the deliberate action by which the head of a family takes into his own family those who, by nature, aren't part of his family, and yet treats them exactly as his own. In no way second rate. And the people who are taught to pray, "Our Father in heaven," are those who have been adopted into his family. You're to pray like this because someone has taken you into their family. By nature, you weren't in that family, but they've done wondrous things, giving their own son that you might come into their family, and they in no way treat you as second rate. Adoption makes rich. And so when we come before the Father in prayer, we should be conscious of how rich we are. In the Bible and to first century Christians, adoption wasn't a baby thing that it often is today. They adopted adults. A rich person had no natural heir to whom they could leave their riches, would adopt somebody into their family, that person would then inherit everything. All things would be there. And so you can imagine, can't you, what it must have been for a slave, a servant, the poor and unregarded person whose status and world previously never reached a great horizon at all, to suddenly be adopted into the family of somebody who was rich. And given a new name, and a new status, and new possessions, it must have been out of this world for them. We think today, don't we, of the celebrities and have a caution with them about the way that they go abroad and adopt children. But you can see at one level why the world thinks it's such a marvellous thing that those who've got next to nothing are suddenly put into the family of Madonna or Bill Gates or Mr. Branson, you know. Suddenly from nothing and scrabbling around for food, they find they're eating off the lavish tables. I'm sure there are many difficulties for them too, but you get the picture. But if you've been adopted by God, then you've been adopted in Christ. And that means this morning that you're rich. Everything that's his is yours. You approach God as one who's been forgiven. You approach God as one who has peace. You approach God as one who's been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. You approach God as one who has an eternal hope. You approach God as one who now lives under his wonderful reign of grace. Thank you, Lord. You don't approach him as a slave, you approach him as a son. You've been taken into his family and fully treated as such. You can no nearer be. And that's why prayer should not be the humdrum, mundane thing that too often it is, because the very address teaches us something glorious. It teaches us that this God, to whom we were once an enemy, has now transformed us. He's given us a new birth. He's adopted us into his family. And many theologians would say adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. The first privilege is being forgiven, being justified, being counted right before God on account of what Jesus has done. But it's not only that the judge before whom we stand has come and died for us. The God before whom we stand, as it were, has come out from behind his bench and put his arm around us and taken us home as his children. And fed us and clothed us and showered us with blessings day after day after day. Not servants, but sons. The richest privilege of the gospel is adoption. We are pardoned, but we're more than pardoned. We are acquitted, but we're more than acquitted. We are wholly acceptable unto God and loved with an everlasting love. I stand before the presence of the Lord God of hosts, a child of my Father and an heir of his grace in Christ. And that's why, by the Spirit who is within me, I'm able to cry, Abba, Daddy, Father of the living God. The adoption papers will never be repealed. They were signed in Jesus' blood. You are his and he is yours forever. And because of the immense privilege of your new status, you are commanded to come before the Father about his business and to align yourself with that business as you pray and to speak of him as our Father in heaven. We'll deal with the heaven bit as we go along the first three petitions, I'm sure, but that speaks of his sovereignty, of his power, of his rule, of his majesty, of his holiness. He's seated there in all of his splendor this morning as the sovereign triune majesty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, great and greatly to be feared and praised. A consuming fire, whom his people are to approach and call him our Father. What a wonderful thing God has done for his children. What an unbelievable love he's lavished upon them. Would you not again here this morning cultivate an appetite to learn how to pray? Humble yourself. Be corrected. Be teachable when you come to how the scriptures teach you to pray. And then would you, as the first port of call then, meditate and marvel on the address that you're taught to pray. It's a glorious address and it governs everything. Our Father in heaven. Because of what it teaches about him, and because it what it teaches about what he has done for you. Oh, that we have an appetite this morning to learn about prayer afresh. And we'd start by being settled in our own hearts and minds on the address of the disciples' prayer, that we're speaking to our Father who is in heaven, with both an appetite to learn and a settled appreciation of the address. We will be so better helped to pray and to pray to our Father who is in heaven.